And now if you would turn with me to Genesis chapter 42. Genesis 42. We have been working our way through the book of Genesis. And so this is, I think, sermon number 92, maybe 91, as we consider passage by passage through the book of Genesis. To give a little recap, we're now in the midst of the Joseph narrative. Remember, Abraham was chosen by God to be the channel of blessing to all the world, and through him the Messiah would come. He had a son, Isaac, who was the son of promise, and Jacob was his son of promise, who had 12 sons. Joseph was one of them. Joseph was the firstborn of Jacob's favored wife, Rachel. It's a complex situation, but through trickery and such, he ended up having 4 wives. But his first love was always Rachel, and the first son of Rachel was his favorite son. He showed favoritism to him, and that was Joseph. The other brothers resented him. His father gave him a coat of many colors, or a long sleeve coat, which was more like a manager's garb. And so the older brothers resented the young brother was dressed like an executive while they were working. He also was having dreams. God gave him dreams. One dream, he was pictured the sheaves of his brothers bowing before him. In other words, his 11 brothers bowed before him. Another dream, the 11 brothers and 2 parents bowing before him. His brothers resented that. And so one day, as his father sent to see how they were doing, as he came, they said, "Look, here comes the dreamer." And in bitterness and hatred, they plotted to murder him. Instead, they threw him in a cistern where he would die of neglect. And then some Midianite traders, where a caravan was passing by, and they sold their brother as a slave into Egypt. There in Egypt, he was bought by a man named Potiphar, who was captain of the guard of Pharaoh. He served and served so well, Potiphar kept entrusting him with more and more until he ran the house. Pharaoh's wife falsely accused Joseph, and so he was cast into prison. There, he was able to interpret the dreams of some servants of Pharaoh, and that led to him being called to interpret Pharaoh's dream. When Pharaoh dreamed, by the grace of God, that showed him a time of plenty was coming to be followed by a time of terrible famine. And Joseph was appointed to rule Egypt, to prepare and then to administer through those times. And so the famine has come, and the world is starting to gather to buy grain from Egypt. And so that's where we are in chapter 42. We're going to read verses 1 through 24 and cover those today. "When Jacob saw that there was a grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, 'Why do you look at one another?' And he said, 'Indeed, I've heard that there is grain in Egypt. Now go down to that place and buy for us there, that we may live and not die.' So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, 'Lest some calamity befall him.' And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. And then he said to them, 'Where do you come from?' And they said, 'From the land of Canaan, to buy food.' So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them and said to them, 'You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land.' And they said to him, 'No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's sons. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies.' But he said to them, 'No, but you have come in to see the nakedness of the land.' And they said, 'Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more.' But Joseph said to them, 'It is as I spoke to you, saying, you are spies. In this manner you shall be tested. by the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. And so he put them all together in prison 3 days. Then Joseph said to them the third day, do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be continued to your prison house, be confined to your prison house. But you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die. And they did so. Then they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, did I not speak to you, saying, do not sin against the boy? And you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. And he turned himself away from them and wept. Then he returned to them again and talked with them. And he took Simeon from them and bound them before their eyes. Well, that's where the narrative will stop for us today. As we consider this encounter between Joseph and his brothers, really, it begins, though, with an encounter or conversation with Jacob. We're told when Jacob saw there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, what are you doing looking at each other? And we're told Jacob saw there was grain in Egypt. Now, that suggests to me, he didn't say he heard, but saw. And so I wonder if that means the people have already in the famine gone to Egypt, purchased grain, and he has seen them going with their supplies, you know, along the caravan routes or neighboring shepherds. He saw the provision. Continuing drought meant death for the flocks and destruction. And so he wondered, why are you looking at each other? It seems he was frustrated by the lack of action of his sons, their lack of initiative. There they are looking at one another, and here's the father who's the patriarch, but you know, these men are all in their 30s, 40s, or more. Joseph's been gone for 20 years. And so here his older brothers are mature enough to take some leadership, but it's the father that has to say, let's get busy. That shows a lack of initiative, a lack of direction from these brothers, but perhaps it also shows a little reluctance to even think about Egypt, because they know that's where Joseph was going to be a slave. But the father's frustrated with them and rebukes them. What are you doing looking at each other? I will have to say there's a contrast between them and the way Joseph has behaved. Everywhere Joseph landed, he bloomed where he was planted. Whether it be as a slave in Potiphar's house, he got busy being the best he could be to serve the Lord wherever he was. And if that's where he was going to be, then he would serve the Lord with excellence. He rose to the top. Same thing happened in prison and now in Egypt. He did have initiative. He did have foresight. He was active and busy about serving the Lord, unlike his brothers. Well, in verse 2, we're told, and Jacob said, indeed, I've heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place, buy for us there, that we may live and not die. He's trying to make it clear to them, this is urgent. This is a life and death matter. Go and get busy, or we'll lose everything, and we ourselves may perish. He's trying to light a fire under them with a sense of urgency. As I think about this passage, of course, there are many ways we can understand and apply it in our lives, but one of the questions I noted for myself is, are there any lessons here in this crisis with the COVID-19 virus that is affecting us so desperately? What are lessons we can learn and apply from just the contrast between Jacob's sons and Joseph himself? This is a time of real challenge for governmental leaders. We need to pray that they will see the needs, they'll have a clear understanding of the needs, like Jacob did. This is a life or death issue, and they will plan and act wisely. The last thing we need is for leaders to sit around looking at one another. In our country, in the United States, we've had an incredible time of division politically and an incredible time of inactivity in our government leaders in many areas. We don't need that now. And so we need to pray that they will have good leadership and good foresight, good planning and action. It also speaks to us as individuals and our response to the crisis. We need to open our eyes and see what is happening. We don't need to be sitting around looking at each other. The best way to understand what is happening and is what is going to happen is to see what has happened to others where the virus has been before us. Of course, there are differences in different areas, and a lot of that can be traced to the responses in those areas. A contrast that is striking is what happened in China versus what happened in Italy. Now, this virus, everything we can tell, erupted out of China. One city by the name of Wuhan. Now, you might, as I have thought over the time, we hear about the food market and think, well, it must be a small village or something. It's a city of 8 or 9 million people. Very important city. But this virus developed there and quickly spread. And China, once they got their arms around, their minds around what was happening, took very drastic measures. They confined people. They took drastic measures to do that, and there was an effect from that. Italy, on the other hand, they saw what had happened in China, and they were very slow to respond, and continue to be reluctant to really tell people to separate. They're not being as rigid and strong in their reaction as China. And so what are the results? China had 81,054 confirmed cases, 3,261 deaths. That's 56 deaths for every million of population. Italy had 53,000. I think that might be instead of deaths, that might be infections. But look at Italy, 53,578 cases, 4,825 deaths. Italy is a much smaller nation and yet has already had more deaths than China. They've been affected at the rate of 886 for every million people, as opposed to China's 56 for every million people. There's a dramatic difference in what's happening in those two countries that can be traced to the response. And so that's helpful for us as families in a church. We need to realize it's a serious crisis. We need to not sit around looking at each other, but we need to be energetic and take initiative in our response. And that includes things like social distancing and other measures. And you've heard it 1,000 times, washing our hands and being careful about disinfecting. So learn a lesson from Jacob and his sons and Joseph by how we respond to a large-scale crisis, in their case, famine, in our case, virus. Well, verse 3 goes on. So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. Jacob didn't send Joseph's brother Benjamin. Now, Benjamin was the only other child born to Rachel. So think of it in this way. There were two sons born to Rachel, the favored wife. One is now gone. So Benjamin is not just the youngest, but he is the only son left in the beloved memory of Rachel, who has already passed on. And so he doesn't go. And we're told Jacob's thought was, lest some calamity befall him. I know Jacob was wanting to, you know, he was concerned about him coming to harm, and so as his favorite son, he wanted to protect him. I have wondered if perhaps Jacob even suspected maybe Joseph's brothers had something to do with Joseph's calamity. And can he trust them to take care of Benjamin? Or will their jealousy and hatred come out again? Well, off they went towards Egypt. It's a long journey by foot. And so as they traveled along with their pack animals, I'm sure, they must have been talking. And I wondered, as they made that long journey, everybody followed the same highways for their caravans and travel. They must have, as they went, thought about Joseph making the same journey. Perhaps they saw other traders going down, maybe even with slaves, and they thought about Joseph. They sold him to foreign slave traders to be taken to a foreign land. And so as they went, surely, perhaps they thought about him and thought about what they'd done. Well, then there's an encounter with Joseph. So we've seen the conversation, if you will, with and direction from Jacob. Now the encounter with Joseph in verses 6 through 20. We're reminded Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. Now that doesn't mean he made every transaction, but he was over it all. When Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth, Joseph saw his brothers, recognized him, and he acted a stranger, but they didn't recognize him. And so he spoke roughly to them so they wouldn't. So to put it in some perspective, as the brothers came into Egypt, surely they're thinking about Joseph. They may have decided by now he's probably dead or we would have heard something. We'll talk about that and see some of that possibility later. But as they're thinking about Joseph, they thought if he were alive, he would probably be looking like a bedraggled slave, dirty, torn up clothes, matted beard and hair perhaps, just in a very miserable situation. So perhaps every time they saw a worn out slave, they would look. When they came before Joseph, they looked pretty much the same. There's not a lot of difference between, say, a 30-year-old and a 50-year-old in how they look. But between a teenager and a mature adult, there's a significant difference. And so not only that, Joseph, instead of being in all torn up slaves' garments, he was in the finest garments of the land, second only to Pharaoh. He was clean-shaven like the Egyptians, not bearded like the Canaanites, the Hebrews, the Asiatics. And so they saw him, but you don't go staring at a leader like that. They came and bowed before him. It never would have occurred to them to look and think and even consider that this might be Joseph. But he saw them, and so he spoke harshly to them and said, "Where did you come from?" So he's covering up, and we'll learn later, he speaks in Egyptian, and it's translated into Hebrew for them. So we're told Joseph recognized his brothers, but they didn't recognize him. And we're told in verse 9, and Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them, and he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." As his brothers bowed before him, Joseph remembered those dreams. He had two. One with the 11 brothers, one with the 11 brothers and the two parents. And so as they bowed, he remembered that dream and thought, God is working to bring that to pass, but there was something missing. And there were 11 brothers in the dream. Now, there are 10. Where is Benjamin? Has something happened to him as well? Was he cast off into a cistern? Was he sold to slave traders? What have they done to Benjamin? And so as he realizes that God is at work, Joseph takes this opportunity to find out the truth. And so he starts challenging him saying they're spies. And he keeps saying it to him. And then they said, "No, my Lord," verse 10, your servants have just come to buy food. We're all one man's sons. We're honest men. Your servants are not spies. He said, no, but you've come to see the nakedness of the land. And they said, your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more. And he continued to call them spies. Joseph doesn't change. He doesn't ask them any questions. He just makes accusations. But in doing it, he knows he will stimulate them to start talking in defense. And so the first thing this is, we're all sons of one man. A spy mission is dangerous. What father would send all his sons on a dangerous mission? It just doesn't make sense. We're here with everyone else to buy grain. He keeps accusing them because he knows there's more to the story. 10 here, but there's another brother out there. And finally they say, there are 12 brothers. And they said, one is not. That's Joseph. And that I've wondered in the past if that meant, well, they're just being generic. You know, he's not around. But later on, it was brought up on Wednesday night, and that was helpful to me. Reuben's going to say, his blood is upon us. Well, that suggests blood guilt for his death. So I think they're assuming he's dead. One is not. That's a euphemism. And the other is with his father. Now Joseph has learned something very important to him. Is his father still alive? Is Benjamin still alive? If they were honest enough to say, there are 12 of us, one's dead, one's back home, that suggests to him, they're now telling the truth. Jacob's alive, and so is Benjamin. And so in verse 15 it says, in this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. And send one of you, let him bring your brother. You shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. And so I put them all together in prison 3 days. So here's his plan. You're going to go to prison. The prison, perhaps, the same prison where Joseph was bound and suffered for those years. Joseph was there for years. They're going to go for 3 days. They don't know that. They're just being put in prison at this point. He sends them into prison. Send one of them to go get the younger brother. When he comes, then he'll know they're telling the truth and he can go on with trading. By keeping them captive and hostage, he's hoping to protect Benjamin. What were the brothers thinking in all of this? How he's accusing them of spies. How he's throwing them down into a prison pit. How they're feeling forlorn, forsaken, and in great fear. F.B. Meyer, great Bible commentator, and especially he's written a series of about 12 different Bible biographies. I appreciate them very much. He describes what's going on here, and I'm going to read some of his words. A little bit lengthy quote, but what he says is, Joseph is specifically trying to remind his brothers of what they did to him. Here's F.B. Meyer. In all of this, I believe he, Joseph, repeated exactly the scene at the pit's mouth. And indeed, we may perhaps see what really happened there, reflected in the mirror of the scene. It is not unlikely that when they saw him coming towards them in his prince-like dress, remember the coat of many colors, they had rushed at him, accusing him of come to spy out their corrupt behavior and take back an evil report to their father, as he had done before. Remember one time he had come back with a bad report. So they must have accused Joseph of being a spy. Now he's accusing them. If so, this will explain why he now suddenly accused them of being spies. No doubt the lad protested he was no spy. He'd only come to inquire after their welfare, but they'd met his protestations with rude violence in much the same way as the rough-speaking governor now treated them. It may be that they'd even thrust him into the pit with a threat to keep him there until his statements could be verified in much the same way as Joseph now dealt with them. And Simeon may have been the ringleader. If this were the case, and it seems most credible, it's obvious that it was a powerful appeal to their conscience and memory, and one could not fail to awaken both. So this is what's important to understand. Remember, Joseph is doing all this having remembered his dreams. Joseph isn't acting out of bitterness or revenge. Joseph is confident that God is at work. His hand of providence is governing all things. God has shown him that his whole family is going to bow before him. He sees himself ruling under Pharaoh of Egypt. He sees the hand of God in this. His great concern is, what's going on in the heart of his brothers? They were so divided. Remember how Judah went off and lived among the Canaanites. They were so bitter towards him and hurtful. Have they changed? Can he encourage them to change? To help remember that, I'll recall what happened in a previous chapter. We're told that during the prosperous years, Pharaoh gave Joseph a wife. And they had two sons. The first one was named Manasseh. And he said, that sounded like the word forget. He said, because God has enabled him to forget the toils of his life and his family. That doesn't mean he's cast them out of his mind, but rather a forgiving forgetfulness. He's no longer bitter or resentful for the harm, for the hurt, for the pain, the betrayal. By God's grace, he was able to forgivingly forget. Reminds me of a story I heard some time ago where some Christian leader was approached by another person and who was reminding them of an offense someone else had committed against this Christian leader, trying to stir up some bitterness, trying to stir up some harsh words. And the Christian leader's response was, I distinctly remember forgetting that. In other words, forgiveness is choosing to forget. Now, we can't forget the fact. Just as God has said to forgive us, he says, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. God knows all things. And if we could remember something, he can. It's not saying that God no longer knows about what we did. He's choosing not to deal with us on the basis of our sin when he forgives us. And that's where Joseph was toward his brothers. He had forgotten. And so as they're before him now, he's not saying, I have them where I can get them. What he's saying is, I have them where I need them so that I can help make sure that their hearts are right, and to unite our family together in love instead of strife. Well, Joseph said to them the third day, verse 18, do this and live, for I fear God. Notice he's trying to stir them up. I'm going to do the right thing because I fear God. And so he's trying to point them to the Lord. When we fear the Lord, that means we have a reverent attitude towards him. We know he's a God of justice and mercy, and we don't take him lightly. We obey him. And so what he's saying is that governs his actions, and it should govern theirs. I fear God. If you're honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, and you go and carry grain from the famine for the famine of your houses, and bring your youngest brother to me. And they did so. So now he's changed it. Instead of all staying, one going, one will now stay, and the rest will go. Make it easier to get more food home. And so we see his compassion, his mercy for the family. And we see what response it has in his brothers' lives. We see their stricken conscience in verses 21 to 24. Then they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not speak to you, saying, 'Do not sin against the boy,' and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." You see, so they're talking to each other, and you notice Reuben is saying a couple of important things. And if we went back, we'd see he was not with them when some of these things happened, and he tried to persuade them, no, don't hurt him. But now he's saying, you went ahead, you've done this awful deed, he's probably died here in slavery in Egypt, and we now bear the guilt of his death on us. And so they are thinking God is doing this as an act of justice, but that means they're coming to fear the Lord. They're trying to, their eyes are on the Lord. And so we see their guilt. Isn't that interesting that as they're there, nobody outside of them has mentioned Joseph? But we see what a guilty conscience can do. Forgiveness can forget. Guilt. A guilty conscience is always there. And what has been simmering for 20 years has boiled up in their hearts as they now sense that all of this is coming upon them, and they're sensing their guilt. They're remembering Joseph. They're thinking of him in that kind of a pit. And so it's working. This difficult time is causing their conscience to be stirred. Verse 23, we're told, they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. He's been very careful about all of that. But with that, he has heard and understood everything they're saying. They're thinking they can speak freely to each other because, you know, this leader doesn't know anything. But Joseph's listening and watching. Again, his goal isn't to punish. His goal is to purify, to test, to work in their hearts. And so he starts hearing them now acknowledging freely their guilt to one another and arguing, if you will, over what they should have done. But we see he's starting to better understand what they did, as Reuben explains his remarks. But he sees their recognition. It was wrong. As they're feeling the weight of their guilt and discussing it. And so in verse 24, it says, Joseph turned himself away from them and wept. Probably he left the room and wept. He returned to them again and talked with them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. So he wept. Why? I think those are tears of love. Tears, perhaps, of remembering his own pain. But much more, I think, tears. To see that his brothers are moving in the right direction. They're owning their guilt. And that's the first step. We can't seek forgiveness. We can't move forward if we won't recognize our guilt. And the same is true in our relationship with the Lord. Jesus Christ died on a cross to pay for our guilt. But to know his forgiveness, we have to acknowledge our guilt. We have to come before him and say, we have sinned against you and against God. We are guilty sinners in need of the grace of your forgiveness. But we can't come to him for forgiveness if we are not guilty. When Jesus was ministering in the regions of Galilee, and some were saying, you know, that they didn't need him. They were righteous without him. And Jesus didn't argue. What he just simply said was, well, a physician, only the sick need a physician. So he's saying, I guess you don't need me. But in reality, we all do. If we in any way look honestly at it, we may bury it as these brothers did for 20 years. But if any way honestly, especially if we look at our hearts through the the scriptures, through the magnifying lens of the scriptures, we recognize the Bible is true when it says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But when we confess our guilt and come before God for forgiveness and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, that guilt, he said, is washed away. And we're covered instead in the righteousness of Christ. Joseph is seeing the beginnings, at least, of turning in the right direction as his brothers own their guilt. It's working. The suffering has caused them to stop and think. And so those tears are heartfelt joy. He takes Simeon from them, and I wonder if in doing it, once again, he was stirring their minds as they stood and watched Simeon bound up and taken away. Did that remind the brothers of when their brother Joseph was sold to slave traders? They watched him bound up and led away. All of that stirring to remind them of their guilt and need of forgiveness. Again, F.B. Meyer had some helpful remarks, and I'll try and read selectively. He talks about the fact that when everything was comfortable, when the hills were green and the crops were prosperous, it was easy to forget what they'd done. He says, but when the mighty famine came, the hearts of these men were open to conviction. Their security was shattered, and they were prepared for certain spiritual experiences of which they would never have dreamed. They were being prepared for the meeting with Joseph. It is so that God deals with us. He breaks up our nest. He loosens our roots. He sends a mighty famine which cuts away the whole staff of bread. And at such times, weary, worn, and sad, we're prepared to confess our sin and to receive the words of Christ when he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That was written in the late 1800s by F.B. Meyer. But it strikes me as how appropriate it is even for our day. In days of plenty, it's easy to kind of put God, sin, guilt, Christ, salvation, out of our mind because we don't need them. Everything's doing fine. But when a crisis comes, in this case, it was a famine. In our case, it's a disease that is having a devastating impact across the world. And we have yet to see its impact here in America. Seize the moment. I think many from these very difficult times are once again not just resting in the comforts of life, but seeing their need of a relationship with the living God. How about you? Are you in these times thinking about your relationship with your God? As this disease is reminding us of our mortality, are you thinking about the fact, am I ready to stand before a holy judge? How will I answer for myself? Sometimes, even in a crisis like this, we might be stirred up and realize, you know, I should have treated someone better. What if I won't see them again because of this time? And so don't resent the difficulties of this crisis. Let it bear fruit by taking it as an invitation from the Lord who says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you have yet to trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, then hear his invitation. Acknowledge your guilt and come to a God who delights to forgive. That's why Christ died, to pay the penalty of our guilt. Come to him for forgiveness and life and walk with him through this difficult time. If you're a believer and know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, then rejoice that you are forgiven, that he is with you, and trust in his ongoing presence. But this is a good time to renew your commitment to him, and renew your commitment to walk with a clean conscience with those around you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. And as we see what happened nearly 4,000 years ago, and yet there are lessons for us today, how I pray, Father, each one of us would take to heart this message. If any yet, Father, or if any have come to the place where even today they're hearing and realizing they haven't dealt with their sin issues with you, help them, Father, to find forgiveness in Christ. For those who've already made that step of faith, and I pray that they might grow closer to you. May we all together grow closer to you, especially in these difficult times. May your nearness give us strength and hope and joy and the grace to serve those around us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.